Bibles, you can open up the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are there, have been there, and will be there. And the big question today is, will Dan finish 1 Corinthians chapter 3? There's actually a little bit of a betting pool going on back in the green room. And would Dan finish today? So we'll see what happens. The thing about it is, and you can probably, if you have children, you can probably relate to this. You know, you can see what's happening in their lives. You can just see, and you want so much to take all of what you know and understand and just impart that right then and there so that they would know it, remember it, cherish it, store it up, and it would change and alter their life right then and there. And just, you know, help them to skip that place of learning, that whole big jump you had to make, and save them a couple of steps, but it doesn't normally work that way. That's a little bit how I am in this material in 1 Corinthians 3, only because, been reading it and studying it and kind of mulling over it, and there's, you know, this much material, and I want to give it all to you and this much time. And I'm wasting time telling you what I want to do. So I'm going to try to finish. We'll see what happens. I was kind of eavesdropping, a little bit inserting myself into a conversation, which is what I often do, and then I use it from the pulpit. So I'm going to tell about Andrew and Kyle. Yeah, just a few minutes ago, we were talking about, Kyle says to Andrew, "So did you make any New Year's resolutions?" And Andrew said, "Yeah, but I'm not going to tell you, because if I do, you might hold me accountable." And that made me laugh, and I think it makes us all laugh, because, I mean, we understand that. I certainly get that. You know, we finish up our class kind of introducing, a little bit halfway talking about the idea that people who want to grow in the Lord, who want to be at a place in their life where they actually can chew on the meat of the Holy Spirit and go to the places where God really wants them to go, the places that guys like Paul were desperate to take people, to say, look, there's so much for you to know. There's so much fullness and richness and joy and peace in Christ. But the problem with the Corinthians was, he said, you know, I wanted to take you there, but you weren't ready for it. Oftentimes what happens is we know that things get difficult and fire comes. What we're talking about this morning is those who are on this journey, they will embrace building a life intentionally. You know, the idea of building a life with care. In fact, that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, you know, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. And he encourages each of you should build with care. I mean, if you really want to know what it is to save your life, to have fullness of life by losing it, part of that is doing things intentionally. You know, before Christmas, I encouraged you to love intentionally. I encouraged you to consider, what does it mean to be with somebody? And when you found yourself in that moment of being with family, being with a cousin or, you know, a sibling or a child or a parent or a grandparent or whatever, to consider, how can I be with this person? I mean, really be with them in terms of listening and connecting and just saying, you know what, I'm really interested in you. Being intentional. The idea that Paul says is, you know, we should build with care. So New Year's resolutions come along. You know, it's on Tim's mind. It's on my mind. It's on all of our minds. You know, okay, New Year, what can we do better this year? How can we be intentional? You know, we might be looking at budgets, you know, our financial, you know, goals or whatever. And okay, we let some things slip the end of this year. How can we do that area of our life better? How can we be intentional about that? How can we build with care in that area of our life? People who build with care understand, though, that trials come and fires come. In fact, Paul says this. He says, you know, how you build, it's going to have to stand the test, because testing will come. And here's what it looks like. The work will be shown for what it is when the fire comes, because the day, this day of judgment, whether it's, you know, whether Paul's alluding to this great day when Jesus returns and God decides that everything has come to a fulfillment, which we can expand on in other places in Scripture, or maybe it's just the day when that has to prove true. But when that day of judgment comes, it's going to bring to light how you've been building your life. Will it stand a test? It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what was built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is built up, if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. God would have us build our lives in such a way that what we build outlasts not only the fire, but maybe even outlasts us. But fires come and they help us. We know, I have a friend, Amos Jones, he's been here. Some of you have met him. Several years ago, he built up a business. It's a multi-million-dollar business now. With communication components is what it is. And it's kind of an internet deal where he helps process information and databases and all of that. He started in his bedroom, literally. It's one of these stories. Started in his bedroom, and now he's got all kinds of employees or whatever. Well, several years ago, he learned that his treasurer, his finance guy, has been embezzling money from him. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. Where he thought that they were really doing well and were well in the black. Turns out all of that was wrong. All of it was false. And they were in the red. He was going to lose everything. Well, he obviously had to fire that guy. But what happened through that fire is that his company weathered that, found the places that were weak, saw where he had been overlooking some things, and maybe, you know, didn't have the kinds of protocols set in place. Jim's really good about protocols, you know, and not putting too much responsibility on any one person, but to share it, because many eyes help keep people accountable. Well, he saw some of that. Amos saw some of that in his business. And now his business is doing better than it ever was, stronger, healthier in every way because of the fire. And that's what fire does for us. And those who are building intentionally, they embrace the fire. A few things I wrote down. Fire provides opportunity to assess ourselves and our work. Fire gives us helps us see where we're strong, helps us see where we're weak, where there's impurities. But, you know, a Hebrew writer says this, God uses discipline. He uses the fire to show us how much he loves us. He disciplines those that he loves, like children. And so the fire also helps us to affirm God's love for us in our lives. And it offers us hope in order that we might share in his holiness. Those are the things that come from the fire. And there's more to talk about there, but I really want to talk about the church and the blessings of the church. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. There's a bunch there. There's stuff in James to talk about the blessings of building your life and embracing the fire and the blessings that come from that. But I think it's the fire that keeps us from wanting to tell people what our New Year's resolutions are. Because sometimes we can't take the heat. Where does the church fit into all of this? It's interesting that Paul would have all of this discussion about how to build your life and build intentionally and how to grow in this mindset of, you know what, I'm satisfied with just serving God. And in verse 16 and 17, he says this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple." Now, as I read through that, here's the part that really grabbed my attention. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. That's some pretty heavy-handed language. God will destroy that person if they destroy that temple. So that jumps off the page at me and makes me think, I need to pay attention to that. Especially someone in my position as meant to be a leader and a teacher in a church. What am I to do with that? How am I supposed to process this? Here's a point that I pick up from this passage, that people who want to understand the fullness of life, who want to dig into meat, they cherish the church. So here's what I want you to think about you know, as you think about New Year's resolutions and as you consider, okay, what is 2015 going to look like? I want this phrase to kind of be a shadow that lurks over your whole year. That's how New Year's resolutions work for me, by the way. You know, it's something that I have some thoughts that I want to just ponder all year this year. One is this. Jim Roberts said last Tuesday, he said, you get paid for what you communicate. Now that is an interesting idea. You get paid for what you communicate. I wasn't even there when he said it. He was saying it in general. Just as a general principle, what people get paid for is what they communicate. And if you don't communicate, you're not going to get paid for it. That's an interesting concept. So from a professional point of view, from a vocational standpoint, one of the things I'm thinking about this year is you get paid for what you communicate. In other words, that's the dividend in your life. What you're communicating, you don't have to think about it in terms of wages. The dividend of your life comes from the effect of your communication. You get paid for how you communicate, for what you communicate. That's going to haunt me all year, in a good way. I want to think about that. Dan, what are you communicating? And you can look at that from both sides. What do you feel like you're receiving? What is the dividend that you feel like you're getting back in your life? And that will tell you a little bit about how you're communicating. I had someone tell me just the other day, Dan, I think that you're somebody who's kind of a control freak. You like to be in control. And that blew my mind because I'm like, I'm not that guy at all. But that's what I was communicating. Here's something I want to be a shadow over your mind this year. Do I cherish the church? Do I cherish the church? And as you walk through the days of this year, to be think about it like this. Am I cherishing the church? Years ago, at that time I thought he was an old guy. He's even an older guy now. But he said to me, Dan, preachers aren't preaching about the church enough. So I tried, and I preached for about 6 months on what I thought I was preaching about the church. And then he said the same thing to me again later. So I don't know if he was saying you didn't do a good job or you should just keep on talking about the church. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together, those yous in there are all collective. It's not just you singular, which is sometimes how we think about the church, or how we think about, well, your body is the temple of the Lord. And yes, I mean, he talks about that later, even in this letter. But here, he's talking about the collective, the assembled. You together are that temple. And if you are instrumental in damaging that temple, God will destroy you. That's strong language. Are you cherishing the church? There's something so fundamental, so foundational, something so very important about the church. And here's how Paul defines it. If we go back a little bit earlier, he defines it like this. He says, you yourselves, the church is the collective of believers, is one aspect. Just from these verses. The dwelling place of God's Spirit. The possession of God. The sacred or set apart for God's purpose. Instrument of God. It is protected by God. And that's who we are. So just on those verses, I ask these three questions. Why is it significant that the church is a collective of people? Why is that significant? I mean, as I consider this idea of, am I cherishing the church? Part of the definition is it's a collective of people. Why is that significant, that it is a collective of people? Another question is this. What are the implications of God's Spirit dwelling in your midst? Because this is how Paul defines this. He says, look, you're a group of people, a called out people, an ecclesia. You're a called out group of people, and God's Spirit dwells in your midst. What's implied in that? What are we supposed to take from that? Number three is this. How can anyone destroy God's temple? I really want to know that one, because the promise is if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. So as I contemplated these questions, first one is this. Why is it significant that the church is a collective of people? Right out of the bat, hit it out of the park. You know, all kinds of idiomatic expressions, don't we? From an idiot. That was my son. We see Jesus' people clinging to each other. I mean, they've been traveling with Jesus, and Jesus' message is, come to me, follow me. That's his message. And we see the shepherd, the picture of the shepherd, and the sheep are coming together, gathering around and following the shepherd. That's the image that we're meant to have. Trouble comes, and we see the poor, those who are closest to Jesus, they're huddling together behind closed doors. They're afraid, but they're together. And Jesus comes to them when they're together, and he reveals himself to them. And that's when he invites them, look, touch me, look at me, eat with me, know that I'm alive. He encourages them. He says, look, this is what your life is meant to look like. And he gets down on his knees. He takes off his outer clothes and he starts washing their feet. And he says, this is what your together is meant to look like. It's significant that the church is a collective of people because we need each other. I think John was considering this when he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. He says, you know, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So that's the great start. Jesus, you are the Son of God. I acknowledge that. And God says, okay, great. Well, you're living in me now, and I am going to live in you. In fact, Jesus even says, look, if you'll keep my commands, my Father and I will come and we'll make our home with you in your heart. So we do then become singularly the temple of God, but collectively so much more. Why? And so, verse 16, we know and we rely on the love God has for us. Well, if I can walk with God, just him and me, how much relying on him do I need to have? Because, you know, the standard of loving other people is love one another as you would love yourself. Well, you know, I kind of love myself. I get along with myself. If it's just me. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Jesus. The church provides us opportunity to figure out how to love. How to be patient, how to be kind, how to, in class we were talking about the older bringing up and teaching the younger. Talked about how Joe saved me at the door. I worked and worked and he came over and just put his hands on the door and it was fixed. I mean, how does that happen? It is in the context of the body that the young get to relish the old and learn from them. and pass on a God-like love. You know, it would be in my communication with Don that Don would understand a bit more about Jesus. We talked this morning about that little girl who survived the plane crash. Did you see that in the news? 7-year-old girl, whole family dies, plane's upside down. She crawls out for help, knocks on a guy's door and says, "My family all just died in a plane crash." Somebody has to be God for that little girl. That's the church. What I mean by be God is somebody has to be the arms of love around that girl for her to know, surely God is with you always. Casting Crowns sings that song. If we are the body, then we should have arms that are reaching, hands that are clasping, tears, I don't know that this is part of the song, but tears that are flowing for each other. It's where we're working out love in the context of one another. Are you cherishing this experience? Are you cherishing the church? Making an effort for it? Because here's what the promise is. This is how love is made complete. It happens among us. Among us. He goes on in that same little section there. He says, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they cannot see. I mean, it's from God's perspective, look, this just makes perfect sense. How can you say you're loving me if you can't love the person right in front of you? You're lying to yourself. That's what Jesus was doing when he was washing their feet. And he's saying, look, this is how you're going to live out your salvation. Paul uses words like this, work out your salvation, like knead it out of your life. This is how you do it among yourselves. Are you cherishing this experience? What are the implications of God's Spirit dwelling in our midst? Because, that's what he says back there in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourselves, you together, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? I read this from Oswald Chambers. He's still my go-to guy. Natural devotion may be enough to attract us to Jesus, to make us feel his irresistible charm. But it will never make us disciples. Natural devotion will deny Jesus, always falling short of what it means to truly follow him. What does that even mean? What is natural devotion? So I squeezed that out a little bit, and here's what I came up with. Natural devotion is the part of me that is easily drawn to Christ. It's the part of me that is ready to receive blessings. You know, it's the part of me that is ready to be honored, to be ready to be forgiven, ready to be loved by God. I mean, that's the natural part of me. I mean, Jesus, he is irresistibly charming in those respects. I mean, God loves you so much. He gave his one and only son. Absolutely. It's a part ready to serve according to my gifts. Well, God's given you all these talents and you should use all of these talents. Wonderful. I'm ready to do that. I mean, I'm in my groove. That feels a really good fit for me. All of these things just feel so natural. But natural devotion would attract us, but we'll always deny him. So then I had to think, okay, well then what's unnatural devotion? Unnatural devotion is devotion that is committed to confessing sin and guilt. Like continually. I mean, that's not, it's natural for me is I want to cover that stuff up. I want to hide it. I want to deny it. I want to run from it. I want to put it on the shelf and not deal with it. That's not the stuff that comes naturally to me. But here's the deal. The Holy Spirit is dwelling among us. The great promise is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The great promise is that God will now live in you and expose those places in each of us individually and us as a collective and say, hey, look, here's something that can be more. Much, much more. The natural me wants to say, but that's, no, I'm good at this. This is what I'm good at. And God says, I agree with you. You're excellent at that and you should continue. But here's what I want you to look at. There's more for you here. And unnatural devotion says, okay, God, I'm ready to look at that. It's commitment to believing even through doubt. I have a good brother who's questioning the very existence of God right now. Grew up in the church. Grew up believing in Jesus, knowing about Jesus. I mean, saying Jesus loves me. Never knew a time where he didn't know the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Have you ever met anybody who's never heard that song? I have. It's a weird feeling. Never heard that song. Huh? Well, that's just a given. Well, for me, and for this good brother, it's just a given. But all these years later, in his 40s, I'm not sure about God. I'm not sure I'm really feeling it right here, the natural self. It just, I don't know, it doesn't feel as natural as it once did. Unnatural devotion says, I'm going to keep trusting what I know. Because the Holy Spirit would move us in that direction. You see, that's the work of God. That's why it's significant. It's persevering through hard service. I remember years ago sitting in my driveway in my parents' old house with my youth minister, who at that time was maybe in his late 50s, and we were living in Japan. No, we were living in Scotland, and we were home raising funds, and I just wept, sitting in the front seat of his car, I just wept and said, I just don't feel passionate about it anymore. And he looked at me and he said, Dan, passion's a wonderful thing, but you can't live on passion because it comes and goes. It's about commitment. Commitment is what defines you. Commitment is where you find your identity. Passion's great and cherish it as a gift. But that's not what it's about. And the Holy Spirit will be a spirit that would dwell in us as a body and say, keep going. Persevere. I read a story about a professor who said, Every year, at the beginning of the second semester, inevitably, I have some student, and it's usually a guy, who will come in and say, I got to drop out. Can't do it anymore. And like a dutiful professor, I would say, well, what's up? Why not? Well, you know, I'm just so tired of all the expectations and all the... He said, my parents are wanting me to do this, and the professors want me to do this, and everybody thinks I'm supposed to be this person, and I don't even know who I am. I just need to get away from it all. I need to get down into myself and feel and discover who I really am. And the professor said, you know, here's the deal. You go on this journey and you dig and you take off all those layers and all those expectations, all those things, and you give up all the things you're committed to and find yourself. What happens if you take away all those layers and there's nothing there? He said, you know what happens when you peel away all the layers of an onion? It disappears. He said, I don't believe that your essence, your person, is something that you discover. It's something that you create through commitment, through the commitments in your life. And Paul would say that people who would know the fullness of life, who would truly know their identity in Christ, are people who cherish the church and thrive through that commitment. Because there are people who understand that being in a collective is where God's love is made complete in us. It's where we're able to weather storms together. It's where natural devotion is overcome and strengthened by unnatural devotion, and true discipleship emerges. That's why it's significant that the church is a collective of people, and that's why it's significant that God's Spirit would dwell in our midst, because God is moving us toward this. And now I'll leave you with this one question. How would we ever destroy God's temple? That's the part that I think is most frightening in this whole deal. If anyone destroys God's temple, which is you, you together are that temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. I immediately, when I read that, I thought, okay, I got it. How would I be in danger? How could I destroy God's temple? Because I don't want to be a part of that. The closest thing we come to that I could think of in my mind was Jesus when he walks into the temple and he sees all the money changers. And the wrath that is kind of alluded to here that would destroy somebody for destroying the temple of God, the church, it kind of peeks through here. When it's almost time for the Passover, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What can you say to show us, to prove you have authority to do this, Jesus? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Two things happen that are really the same thing. Jesus refers to the one moment in time when he would be separated from God. He's fearful of it in the garden. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cross separates Jesus, destroys his temple, separates him from God. Why was he so upset with the money changers? Because they weren't simply just providing a service. They were an interruption. They were keeping people from God. They were separating the people from God. What kills the church is separating either ourselves or one another from our opportunity to commune with God. When our whole purpose is, how do we get closer to God? Separating from God is how we destroy the temple. It's what the cross did to Jesus. It's what the merchants were doing to the worshipers in the temple. It's what the quarreling Christians were doing in Corinth when they were comparing with each other and saying, you know, oh, Apollos and oh, Cephas. And Paul's going, we just stop. You're so distracted about this nonsense when you should be focused on God. That's what matters. That's how you're going to destroy the temple. When you draw the focus down to you and take it off of God. So the question then becomes, am I participating in any way in destroying the temple, or am I cherishing the temple? I want this to hang and kind of loom over you this year. Am I building a church? Or am I tearing it down? Am I taking steps to walking in fullness, appreciating what I have? Or am I tearing it down? And maybe just allow that resolve to sink in. People who want it all cherish the church. It's what Jesus died for. Let's pray together.